Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. As always at this time of week, it's time to join Jill Bevilacqua for her very personal weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. As you'll discover in a moment, it begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for this, the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time.
When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they assembled in a body, and one of them, a lawyer, in an attempt to trip him up, asked him, "Teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well."
The man who puts the million-dollar question to Jesus in today's gospel is described by both Matthew and Luke as a lawyer, apparently a Pharisee. Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees, who denied resurrection of the body, by telling them that there is no marriage in heaven. So their invented story of the woman who married seven brothers in succession doesn't hold water. And then by stating that God is God of the living, not of the dead. The Pharisees are obviously chuffed at the discomfiture of their eternal rivals, but they must also have been somewhat uneasy, for this man from Nazareth knows his scripture and how to use it to confute his attackers. Indeed, he has told the Sadducees they understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. A man who has the scriptures at his fingertips and knows the law of Moses needs a lawyer for an adversary if he is to be tripped up. And so the Pharisees get into a huddle again and choose their man. The question posed by the expert in biblical law is insidious in the extreme. The Jews had compiled a catalogue of 613 commandments, 365 negative and 248 positive. The numbers had been calculated symbolically on the basis of the legislative text of the Old Testament. And Jesus goes immediately to these. To Deuteronomy first, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment," comments Jesus. "The second is like it." And here he quotes Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." Let's go back a moment to that first quotation and listen to it in context.
"Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written in your heart. You shall repeat them to your children and say them over to them, whether at rest in your house or walking abroad, at your lying down or at your rising. You shall fasten them on your hand as a sign and on your forehead as a circlet. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
These instructions given to them by Moses, the Jews took literally, writes Norman Solomon.
According to the interpretation of the rabbis, the words were to be written in ink on parchment. placed in a case and fixed on the right-hand side of the vertical frame of the door, or at least two-thirds of its height, but not on the lintel. The container with the parchment is called mezuzah, which means doorpost. You will see it on the front door of many Jewish houses, and apart from the bathroom, on every door in the house of the most observant Orthodox Jew.
So much for the doorposts. And what of the hand and the forehead? In chapter 23 of Matthew, which follows our gospel for today, we come across those words of our Lord condemning the hypocrisy and vanity of the Pharisees.
Everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader phylacteries and longer tassels.
Phylacteries, that's what they wore. In a handbook about daily life in Bible times, we read that Hebrew men began wearing phylacteries to counter the idolatrous practice of wearing amulets. In Near Eastern countries, people were often afraid of imaginary spirits and wore charms to protect themselves. Women wore earrings and men wore pendants. Some amulets were engraved with the figure of a god or with sacred words. Others had the words on a papyrus or parchment scroll, which was rolled tightly and sewn up in linen. This explanation helps us to understand how the phylacteries originated in the form they did. A modern dictionary defines a phylactery as a small leather box containing Hebrew texts on vellum, worn by Jewish men at morning prayer. The word comes from the Greek phylacterion, meaning amulet, from phulasein, meaning to guard. And Norman Solomon uses the word protectors. There were two kinds of phylacteries. One was worn on the forehead and was called a frontlet. It had four compartments, each containing a piece of parchment. Two had extracts from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy, including our great commandment. The four pieces of parchment were wrapped in animal skin, and this square bundle was tied to the forehead with a thong or ribbon. And now let's hear how the handbook describes the other phylactery.
The phylactery, worn on a man's arm, was made of two rolls of parchment, on which the laws were written in special ink. The parchment was partially rolled up, enclosed in a case of black calfskin, and tied with a thong to the upper left arm near the elbow. The thong was then wound crisscross around the arm, ending at the top of the middle finger. Some Jewish men wore their phylacteries both evening and morning. Others wore them only at morning prayer. Phylacteries were not worn on the Sabbath or on other sacred days. Those days were themselves holy signs, so the wearing of phylacteries was unnecessary.
Norman Solomon adds that the phylactery is worn on the left arm, level with the heart. And in an interesting chapter dedicated to Jewish spiritual life, he mentions that the Shema, one of Judaism's chief prayers, could be recited in any position. But during the first verse, which includes our commandment from Deuteronomy, you must stand still, close your eyes, and cover them with your hands, concentrating deeply. In his two-volume History of the Old Testament, Piero Bargellini has a chapter entitled The Testament of Moses. He comments on how the great leader, now at the end of his life and his mission, warns the Jewish people to follow the right way and not to prevaricate, remembering, even in prosperity, indeed especially in prosperity, that everything has come from God and must go back to God. And as it is prosperity that very often causes forgetfulness, ingratitude and complacency, making idols of material goods, Moses insists on the danger of idolatry.
Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God is the one Yahweh. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Let these words I urge on you today be written on your heart.
So Moses wanted his words to be passed on. The fathers were to repeat them to their children, wherever they were, whatever they were doing. He knew how easy it was to forget words, for the deposit of faith to crumble and idolatrous beliefs take over. When he spoke of fastening his words on hand and forehead and writing them on doorposts, he was speaking figuratively, so that the concept of the one God should always be present in the mind of the Jewish people. But in late Judaism, his words were put literally into practice, so that every good Jew, on entering his house, had to touch the mezuzah on the doorpost and recite one of the Psalms. If we go back to that testament of Moses and read on what follows those words that he so wanted them to remember, and which our Lord quoted as being the greatest and first commandment, let's listen. Moses was dying and was not going to see the promised land, but he knew what had been promised, a land of milk and honey, of comfort, of easy living.
When Yahweh has brought you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, with great and prosperous cities, not of your building, houses full of good things, not furnished by you, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olives you did not plant. When you have eaten these and had your fill, then take care you do not forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Surely these words too must have been in our Lord's mind when he answered that scribe, and how, looking at those broad phylacteries, he must have thought how the words of the great prophet had been travestied, diminished. When Jesus quoted from the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, writes a scholar of our day, he was not thinking so much of putting that catalogue of 613 commandments in order, but of pointing out what should be the general attitude with which to observe the precepts. In other words, the way of total love for God and fellow men. The whole of biblical law is summed up in this commitment. And how did the first Christians interpret Christ's words? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, repeats and elaborates on them.
Avoid getting into debt, except the debt of mutual love. If you love your fellow men, you have carried out your obligations. All the commandments are summed up in this single command. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the one thing that cannot hurt your neighbor. That is why it is the answer to every one of the commandments.
The old version of these last words said it all. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And in Robert Browning's poem on Saul, he puts these words into David's mouth, speaking of God's work, his creation. All's love, yet all's law. In her book on the early church fathers, Maisie Ward comments that Irenaeus sees love growing as knowledge grows.
While we practice ourselves in inquiry concerning the mystery and ordinance of the living God, we must, he says, grow also in love of him who does so great things for us. For we never come to an end in our loving of God, but the more we shall have looked upon him, so much the more we love him. It was not the following of the law that Christ condemned in the scribes and Pharisees. He was blaming these men because while they uttered the words of the law, they were destitute of love. And the more we love him, the more glory we shall receive of him, since we are always in the Father's sight. Our witness before God and man must be to assent to God and to follow his word, and to love him above all things, and one's neighbour as oneself, and man is man's neighbour.
Writing at the end of the 15th century, the Scottish poet William Dunbar declared that all love is lost but upon God alone. As for love of neighbour, Jonathan Swift, the celebrated Anglo-Irish satirist, remarked caustically,
"We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another."
And in a letter addressed to his contemporary and fellow satirist, Alexander Pope, he declared,
"I have ever hated all nations, professions and communities, and all my love is towards individuals, but principally I hate and detest that animal called man, although I heartily love John, Peter, Thomas and so forth."
I don't know what Pope's answer to this was, but in the Universal Prayer he expressed his view.
"Teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see, that mercy I to others show, that mercy show to me."
St. Teresa of Avila wrote at various times on the subject of love of God and neighbour, perhaps nowhere more clearly than here.
The Lord asks two things of us: love of God and love of our neighbour. If we want to know whether we are keeping these commandments, we must discover, I believe, whether we genuinely love our neighbour. For we cannot be sure if we are loving God, though we may have good reason to think so, whereas we can know if we love our neighbour. And the further advanced you are in this, the greater will be your love for God. For God loves us so dearly that he will recompense our love for our neighbour by increasing the love we have for him. To love is all important. There is nothing, however tedious, which cannot be borne with a light heart by those who love one another. Ask the Lord to give you this perfect love for others.
And let's listen again to a poem we heard on another occasion when love of God was under discussion. Abu Ben Adam was written by Leigh Hunt in the early 19th century.
Abu Ben Adam, may his tribe increase, awoke one night from a deep dream of peace, and saw within the moonlight in his room, making it rich and like a lily in bloom, an angel writing in a book of gold. Exceeding peace had made Ben Adam bold, and to the presence in the room he said, "What writest thou?" The vision raised its head, and with a look made of all sweet accord, answered, "The names of those that love the Lord." "And is mine one?" said Abu. "Nay, not so," replied the angel. Abu spoke more low, but cheerily still, and said, "I pray thee, then, write me as one that loves his fellow men." The angel wrote and vanished. The next night it came again with a great wakening light, and showed the names whom love of God had blessed, and lo, Ben Adam's name led all the rest.
And now, while we say goodbye to Jill Bevilacqua, thanking her for yet another beautiful programme, we welcome Joan Lewis, as with her customary enthusiasm, she brings us an update on an extraordinary event here in the Vatican, the 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops, focusing on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. Joan, a synod on the agenda this week here in Rome.
Another huge week, obviously, entering the last week of the synod as we speak, and all you have to do is walk around town, maybe not town, but certainly Vatican. Lots of cardinals and lots of men wearing red, lots of men wearing purple or fuchsia or whatever color you want to call it, with the bishops also present in town. And we saw hundreds and hundreds of them, of course, last week at the film Testimony when the Holy Father was present for that. So, but we are winding down.
Of course, the great event last week was in the Sistine Chapel, wasn't it? Vespers in the Sistine Chapel.
To all accounts, the people that spoke to me about who were present at that said it was one of the most memorable events they had ever attended in the Vatican. And of course, I don't know about you, I've been to several liturgical events in the Sistine Chapel. I can't even go back as a visitor anymore, just as a tourist to see the Sistine Chapel in the first place. When you go for a liturgy, all the lights are on, and it is immensely beautiful. You're in the midst of like a living Bible. The scenes, obviously the ceiling, the creation, then the last judgment, the life of Moses, the life of Jesus. So it's an immensely beautiful setting and puts you in a prayerful mood for recollection, for prayer. And the amazing thing about last week, of course, was the presence of Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew I. He and the Pope just vespers.
In the Papal Chapel.
In the Papal Chapel. And there have been many, many indications in recent days, and there were that night, words by Patriarch Bartholomew of how great the longing is for unity between the churches. He's obviously the ecumenical, the Orthodox Patriarch of Constantinople. But he talked about the Pope's invitation for him simply to come to the Synod, much less Vespers. He called it a gesture full of meaning and significance. And he said, dare we say, an historic event in itself. It's the first time in history an ecumenical patriarch has been offered the opportunity to address a Synod of Bishops in the Roman Catholic Church and to be part of the sister church at such a high level. The other fathers present were just very much riveted by what he said, several people present told me. It was very evident also in the Holy Father's words and gestures, the depth of appreciation and almost, you might say, emotion at hearing the Patriarch pronounce these words again, as we have said, in the Sistine Chapel, just added an extraordinary dimension. Because I guess we should tell our listeners, the Vespers actually were originally planned to be in the Synod Hall. And then they were moved to the Sistine Chapel. And of course, there's no comparison between sitting in kind of, should we say, a modern auditorium, which is fantastic for meetings. But if you are going to have Vespers, you certainly want that in a church-like setting. And that should not surprise us. That's Benedict. Obviously, any liturgical function he wants in a church-like setting, and who's not to agree with him? Obviously, the beauty of a church, and if you have a liturgy, they should really go hand in hand. As we know, with Pope Benedict, just to digress for a few seconds, he would prefer that every single Mass that he say as Pope for large crowds be inside St. Peter's Basilica, be inside a church. He doesn't like the Masses that would be held outside, but he knows for canonization or one or two other functions that it really does have to take place to allow a greater number of faithful to see him. So that was the highlight of the Synod. We're winding down. We're getting to the point where the message is being prepared. Apparently, it's fairly lengthy now. Very, very beautiful, say those who have read parts of it. A very beautiful message that is being penned by Archbishop Gianfranco Ravasi. He's president of the Pontifical Council for Culture, but he's also head of the Synod's Commission for the Message. And apparently not only a biblical scholar, but a man who knows how to write very, very beautifully. So they're trying to get the message down really to something like absolutely no more than 2 pages, because it's a message that's going to come to you and me and the faithful, but a message is going to lose something if it's 40 pages long. People are going to go, oh, I don't want to have to read that. And so they're trying to get it down to like 2 pages. And then we're also working on the propositions. The Synod Fathers are also working on the propositions. So there are 53 of them at the moment, including one, I understand, which does deal with the delicate topic of Islam, of the relations apparently of the between the two, between the Catholic Church and Muslims. So, and of course, we're like 10 days away from that important meeting in the Vatican between Muslims and Catholics, the Muslim-Catholic Forum that was established last year by Pope Benedict. So the propositions will come out, 53, as I said, to this point. Again, they're trying to refine that. There were hundreds of propositions that came out when they got rid of duplicates and things like that. refined it down to 53. And we should tell our listeners these propositions, when you hear people talk about them on the radio, read about it in the paper, they're referring to proposals, suggestions, propositions that the Synod Fathers, after their weeks and weeks of debate and input and discussion, they present these, this final list, to the Holy Father. He uses that when he is writing his post-synodal apostolic exhortation. There's always a document that comes out of every synod. We shall see. It's always a period of time after the synod before the papal document comes out. Anyway, it sounds like a synod that the people that I talked to said it was so beautifully organized. Most people stuck to their 5 minutes only that they had years and years ago. I think it was like 8 or 10 minutes. Then it got down for the last synod to 6 minutes a person. And this year it was five. But Pope Benedict has introduced a new factor, and that is every night at about 6, there's this free hour of open discussion when Synod Fathers can either add to what they've said earlier, comment on something somebody else said, but it's really free time. And here we have the heart, mind, and soul speaking of the Synod Fathers. So the input has been really good. Oh, one of the funniest things I heard, though, was that if somebody went over their 5 minutes, the microphone was turned off. So you could hear this type thing. And you could hear the voice just diminishing. And the person knew when their time was up, and they had to stop speaking whether they wanted
to or
not.
It's a good system, isn't it?
Yes, it's a great system. So the 5 minute was imposed in a very technical way, which I think is why most people wanted to obey it and not have their microphone cut off. So,
of course, it's a wonderful opportunity for all the bishops from across the world to meet, isn't it?
Oh, it is. To get to know each other, and for the cardinals, too. The cardinals of the Roman Curia.
Sense of the universal church.
A sense of the universal church. And it's always important when cardinals get together, and because the successor of Peter always comes from the College of Cardinals. And any opportunity a cardinal has during the year to travel, to get to know other cardinals, to come to Rome to deal with them, is very important for them getting to know each other, their personality, their thoughts, their linguistic ability, so many, many things.
And a very big thank you there to Joan Lewis for sharing with us her thoughts once again. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time next week. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.